This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, we're ready to get into the book of Ephesians again and study for our fourth week on the subject of spiritual warfare. One of the real interesting and important things that we read about in the New Testament. We started in this passage where it talks about the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Spiritual warfare, we've seen so far, is real because God is real. God's not someone we decide to imagine to help us go to sleep at night. He's actually there. And in the same way, Satan is real. Whether we want to believe in that or not, there it is. He's there, and he's real. And so we find that this conflict going on between God and Satan involves human beings, and it involves us. Last time we talked about Satan's strategy, and we saw that at the heart of it, Satan is engaged in guarding his turf, controlling people who he tries to keep away from God. So he's in a defensive posture, but he launches attacks against Christians because Christians pose a threat to his ownership of that turf. And this week we want to move ahead then and think about the actual tactics that he employs in pursuing that strategy. The tactics are the methods by which he hopes to carry out his strategy. We already talked some about the methods that he uses against those that don't know God yet. How he deceives, how he threatens and accuses God to them and tries to make people think that it wouldn't be safe to get in with God, that it's going to be dangerous to follow God. But we're not going to belabor that this week. I'd like to move on and think a little bit more about key measures that he takes against Christian believers. A number of things are specifically mentioned in the Bible. The first has to do with temptation and accusation. Then there's deception. He's called the father of lies. He's called the one who leads the nations astray. Division, the principle of divide and conquer, setting Christians against each other. And also persecution of several types. Let's start out then by focusing on this question tonight of temptation and accusation. We know, for instance, in Matthew, in 1 Thessalonians, that Satan is referred to as the tempter. We know that we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2 how he tempted Eve. We saw an example of how his temptation works. In Jesus' ideal prayer, one of the lines is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, the tempter." Here's an interesting question, though. Why would Satan want to tempt Christians into committing sin if they're already forgiven? What's really the point? It isn't going to change our standing with God any. He can't really damage that in any way. So what's really his angle in wanting to tempt Christian believers? There's actually several reasons for this. In the first place, he knows that sin is habit-forming, and it brings about addiction, or what the Bible refers to as slavery to sin. In John 8:32, Jesus said that everyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. And so one of the reasons that God urges us to avoid sin in our life is because he knows that sin is not just something that we casually touch and then withdraw from, but it's more like a spider's web that we think we're going to touch, and then we get stuck, and the next thing you know, we're wrapped up in it, and it takes control of our lives. Control and power are very important to Satan, and a Christian who's gotten caught up in sin habits now that have taken control of them lives a defeated life and is probably not going to count for much in the spiritual realm. And so it's advantageous to Satan to tempt Christians for that reason, and also because a lot of times sin can discredit our message. And that's something that he's concerned about, because Christians are placed here with a message of liberation for the world. But one of the most common complaints we hear from people who aren't Christians is that, you know, Christians are hypocrites. You know, the church I went to, they were all hypocrites and so on. Well, there is a lot of hypocrisy, and, you know, particularly when it's flagrant, you know, that can discredit our message. Most importantly, I think the reason Satan likes to tempt Christians is because that opens the door to his next move, which is accusation. Accusation alienates people from God and can literally break down, it can at least weaken, if not destroy, a Christian's spiritual walk and spiritual growth. And so for these key reasons, then, he's very active in tempting people. We have important promises on this subject, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it states that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Well, it doesn't say we won't be tempted. But it does say that God restricts how badly we can be tempted and provides us a way out. The promise doesn't imply that temptation won't be severe. Sometimes I've read this passage or thought about it and thought, you know, it doesn't seem true. I don't know if I can resist. It seems sometimes a temptation can be almost overwhelming. Satan knows each one of our personal weaknesses and favorite areas to sin in. He's been observing, so he's able to arrange situations and to call out to us in ways that are quite powerful. There's a lot of likelihood that Christians are going to fall to temptation on a semi-regular basis. Now, there are good reasons for resisting temptation. You know, we're really way better off if we resist temptation than if we succumb to it. You know, for one thing, the first reason that we mentioned, which is that sin is habit forming. If we do succumb to temptation on one occasion, it's going to be that much easier to succumb to it on the next occasion. And we have to be able to look ahead and realize that. Truthfully, each temptation that we're presented is a lie. The lie is something to the effect that here is something that can make you happy. Here is something that can make you feel better. That your needs are not being met, and now by doing this, you can meet your needs. And so in each case, you know, God has his program for the happiness of Christians that he wants us to pursue. And Satan is really, by implication, suggesting now this path would bring more gratification. So he calls out to us that way. Really then, in resisting temptation, the key, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is that these attacks are really truth encounters where we need to put the truth up against Satan's lie. Like Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan, kept saying, "It is written, it is written." And he would put the truth up there over against what Satan was suggesting to him. And we have to learn to do that when it comes to temptation. Also, of course, temptation becomes much easier to resist when we have developed a healthy spiritual and emotional lifestyle based on the principles that God teaches us. This is the concept of replacement, where the patterns of self-serving that have dominated our lives before we knew Christ are gradually replaced by a new pattern of other-centered love and relating to God. And the stronger that gets, the less appeal these old temptations seem to have. Temptation then is brought, and then we find one of the key reasons that he tempts us, the third one in our list, is that after we've fallen into sin, the next step is going to be accusation. Accusation, crucial to understand how accusation works, because this is really at the root of so much of Satan's approach. We already saw that Satan is called the devil in the Bible, which comes from the word diabolos, from dia and balo, to throw against or to cast against. And therefore, you know, he's really the flinger of accusations. He's constantly hurtling these accusations at people to bring charges with hostile intent, as Arne Gingrich put it. Accusation, we'll learn, works in four different directions that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is Godward. In several passages, we see Satan accusing humans to God. You see that in Revelation 12:10, where he's called the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night before God. You see a graphic story of this in Zechariah chapter 3:1. Job 1, he's accusing Job to God. The only reason he follows you is because he's got all this money and so forth. And so in several different occasions, we see that this is going on. I don't know exactly why he does this. I don't know what the point is. But it doesn't seem to involve us directly, so it's not as important for us. We know it's true, though. It must have something to do with his battle with God. We know that accusation works in a manward direction, which we've already discussed, how he comes to humans and accuses God to them and tries to plant the thought that God cannot be trusted, that God is oppressive, that God is dangerous, and so you need to avoid him. And that we saw an example of in Genesis 2. Thirdly, accusation works between people. It's very active in accusing one person to another person, particularly with Christian believers. He uses this to set people against one another. And in doing that, then, he fosters division, which breaks our spiritual power in the body of Christ. We lose spiritual ground whenever we're divided against one another. Unity in the body of Christ is crucial, and this becomes a critical failing when the body is divided. We're going to talk some more about that next week. In both 2 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 4, where he says we don't want to give Satan an opportunity, we don't want advantage to be taken over us by Satan, the context is interpersonal conflict. And he's saying we need to deal with this so that we won't give Satan ground, that we won't give him an opportunity, an inroad into our fellowship through conflict that's not been righteously resolved. Fourthly, accusation also works selfward. Here is where Satan is going to accuse you to yourself. And this is the venue where we see accusation most often. As a walking Christian, you're going to face this on a very regular basis. There's several types of accusation that Satan will fire at us. Probably the most common is moral accusation, because you have failed morally in some way. You either have not done what you know you should have done, or you have done the thing that you knew you shouldn't have done. You've failed again in some way. And the next thing you know, these awful, stinging thoughts start bombarding your mind. They can go on for days on end from a single episode. Satan is accusing you in order to whip up this guilt trip, this overwhelming sense of guilt, knowing that the more burdened with guilt you are, the less likely you are to feel able to draw close to God, the less likely you are to speak for God or to be effective in His service. This really hobbles Christian believers when they walk around under this crushing burden of personal guilt. So he's always trying to fan that flame of guilt feelings. There are also accusations that could be considered identity accusations. In identity accusations, he's charging you with an essential worthlessness or hopelessness, that you're just so defective that there really is little chance that you're ever going to change, that you're so unlike other people, they seem to have it together, you just don't, that if anyone knew how bad things were, really were on the inside with you, you know, they would just shudder in horror. And, you know, what is wrong with you? Anyway, there's something so that we have these awful feelings of self-loathing and self-disappointment and despair and also a sense of fatalism with that I'm just fated to be this way. I've been this way so long, I'm never going to change. And those accusations break the morale of anybody who listens to them. Let's think about these two areas first, moral and identity accusation. Obviously, this is going to break down our confidence and our standing before God. You know, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." Well, that's how we're supposed to come before God. Not cowering and feeling like, you know, I hate to bother you again, God, and, you know, and especially the way I've been living lately, but, you know, here it goes. And so we have this very hesitant, reluctant sense when we come before God. That's not the way we're supposed to relate before God. What does it mean to approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness? It means that we know where we stand with God. We know the awesome love and the eagerness that He has to welcome us into His presence, and we come in that frame of mind. But when we're under identity and moral accusation, it's really hard. It just doesn't feel that way. It just doesn't feel very plausible that it would be that way. We find that our prayer lives get ruined because we develop this sickening sin focus. Whenever we come before God in prayer, it's like, oh man, God, oh man, you know, I guess I really shouldn't have been doing that. And I know I haven't been coming through on the other thing the way I should. And it's been a long time now. I'm still failing there. And this is basically the substance of our conversation with God, all the ways in which we're letting Him down, all the ways in which we are failing and sinning. And that is a sin focus, which basically guarantees that close fellowship with God is not going to happen. In Romans 7, we see an example where Paul kind of reminisces about his own experience of being locked into a sin focus when he's like, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" He says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do that. The very thing I don't want to do, I wind up doing that. And so there's this, the whole second half of the chapter is just me and that which I am doing and the law of God and my failures and my intentions are different than what I actually do. And it's just, oh me, oh my. And it's a state of utter defeat. It's not until he looks away from self and looks toward who he is in Christ and is able to present himself to God in his new identity that he gains relief in chapter 8. Well, Satan is very interested in bringing Christians into that kind of mind state. Of course, when we're laboring under this kind of accusation, it really depletes our motivation to grow spiritually because there's just a helpless feeling. It's very hard to really believe God in His promises and what He's going to do for us when we feel so defeated, when we feel like such a failure. And it's just discouraging. And so we get these fatalistic thoughts coming in that, man, it's never going to change. For years I've been struggling with this. It's as bad as it ever was. I don't think it's ever going to change. And that just really takes the fizz out and takes the motivation out of our eagerness to grow with God. You can see why Satan would engage in a lot of accusation. It also tends to isolate us from help because a person, a believer who is under accusation, feels like I'm somehow uniquely bad. It's like, I am so messed up, I dare not even tell people how bad it really is. You know, it's like, I don't know, these other people seem like they have it going pretty good, but man, I don't. And so there's this growing sense that I'm different than everyone else, that I'm worse off than other people, that I can't tell people the truth about where I'm at, And so we become increasingly isolated from fellow believers who could help us. But the person who's under accusation won't take advantage of the help and starts to lie often about where they're at. By actual lying and by failing, you know, by misleading statements, we begin to want to lead others to believe that we're doing a lot better than we really are. And the more he can isolate a believer from fellow believers, the more they tend to come under his power. So he's very interested, you know, he uses the person-to-person accusation to suggest, boy, they're looking at you funny, I think they know. You know, and so you just like, you don't want to be close to other Christians. This is how he tries to manufacture defeat. You know, 90% of the defeat that we see in Christian living, I think, is caused this way. How should we respond when we're coming under this moral and identity type accusation? Essentially, the same way Christ did, responding to the lies we're being told by coming back with the truth. We have to be proactive. We can't just say, oh, one thing we never want to do. But, you know, we need to bring the truth as God defines it. Not the truth as I feel that it must be. But what does God say? First of all, yes, I am guilty of doing what I did. See, we could easily make a mistake here and start to say, well, it wasn't that bad. I mean, he had it coming. You know, or I haven't done it for some time now. And start to rationalize, try to minimize, maybe try to shift the blame onto someone else in various ways, try to lower the level of guilt there. And the thing is, now we're placing ourselves on his ground, the ground of falsehood. What's the truth? The truth is what I did was wrong. So that's the first response we need to have, is what is called confession, where we admit that I am guilty of purposeful wrongdoing. If we can't bring ourselves to this place, we're not going to be able to draw on that power of God. We're playing on Satan's ground at that point. Yes, I am guilty. That's true. On the other hand, I was never standing on my righteousness in the first place. Here's the important point. I may be guilty. I may have done wrong. I may even have defective characteristics that I've had my whole life. But what am I taking my stand on? On what a great person I am? On how good I am? No, that was never my stand. I stand instead completely based on my new identity that I've been given in Christ. The Bible hammers this over and over again for a reason, because we need this when we're undergoing accusation. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. We may need to repeat that verse in the face of Satan when we're undergoing accusation. I'm a new creature. And even though some of my actions belie that, and I may act out of the old person at times, truthfully, I have a new standing with Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I've been actually identified with Christ. That's who I really am. And for all eternity, that's the person I'm going to be. So I'm choosing to believe that about myself. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, that's really what Satan's doing when he sits and accuses you endlessly for hours on end, isn't it? He's trying to bring a charge against God's elect. Well, he's not authorized to do that. God is the one who says, I'll decide what his guilt is, and I've declared him innocent. We have to learn to go to actual passages of Scripture like this and hurl them back in faith and take our stand on them. We have to claim the truth as God declares it about ourselves. Now, this can feel a little weird if you're not used to it, because some of these truths are counterintuitive. But they're absolutely true. If we believe what God says, who are we going to believe here? God or Satan? What's true about me? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a good question right there. What about Philippians 3:9? Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, based on my good works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's why I know that because of what Christ did, not because I'm such a great person, but because of what Christ has done, I am a righteous person. All your accusations completely miss the fact that I'm not righteous because of good works that I've done, but because of the righteousness that comes from God based on faith. And there's where I'm taking my stand. I'm utterly standing under the cross of Christ. Ephesians 6:14, we'll see when we exposit this passage, refers to a crucial piece of armor that Christians need to put on, the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate's very important. That was a solid piece of metal that covers your vital organs. You don't go into battle without a breastplate on. And the breastplate that we put on is the breastplate of righteousness. Not, as some mistakenly think, that the breastplate of righteousness is that you try to be the most righteous person possible, and that's like a breastplate. No, it's what we just read Paul saying. Not a righteousness based on my own works, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to me, and I put that on because I don't want a flaming arrow to pierce my liver. And that's what's going to happen to me if I don't put on my breastplate of righteousness. We've got to learn to take our stand on resurrection ground, that we have died to the old person and we're standing in our new self. If we can't do that, we won't be able to withstand the accusations that Satan brings against us. They're just too powerful. They're too plausible. They make so much sense. Until we look at what does God say. In the same passage, he adds another piece of armor where he says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Most of these flaming arrows are these accusations that are just, pew, 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 just firing in at us. And in ancient warfare, when somebody shot their bow and arrow at you, you used get behind your shield to block those arrows. In this picture then, the shield is the shield of faith. Now, it's crucial that we understand in biblical usage, faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not wishful thinking, where I've just decided to believe this because I think I'll just believe it. Faith is always believing something because it is true. That's biblical faith. Believing something because God says this is the way it is. To have faith in God, then, is to believe His word and His promises. These things that we just went through, these passages, like you could repeat those passages if you felt under accusation, but the question is, do you believe them? If you don't, it's not going to do much good. It's necessary to confront falsehood with truth and to decide, I'm going to believe this truth about myself, about my identity. Remember, we talked about how we do have considerable control over what we believe. We are able to decide which thing we're going to believe. And so there's a decision here. And this can really be a struggle, frankly. This is not going to be just a quick snap. Many times we will have a fairly intense inner struggle as we need to come back. And this is where I think the actual words that God has given us in His Word are powerful. That's what I like to read, the actual words, or recite them, because the best thing to do is memorize them just in case you don't have your Bible with you. Learn some of these verses by heart, and I repeat them. I do, in prayer. And I say, God, this is what you say about me, and I'm this, I am believing that, and I thank you for it. And the accusation evaporates very quickly once we come to a position of faith in what God says. The flaming missile is intercepted. Moral accusation, identity accusation, powerful, damaging blows that he can rain down on us unless we learn to stand behind the Word of God as our armor. He also accuses us in another area, which would be mission-related accusations. We are set here by God with a mission. We have something to accomplish. The Christian life is not something we just live for self-elevation. There's a lost world here that needs the love of God, and God has placed us here to take His word out. We studied that last week, how our strategy is essentially offensive, where we're trying to take the love of God out into the world. And that is the thing that Satan is most set against. It's bad enough that he's already lost you, but that doesn't mean he wants to lose others because of things you say and do. Neither does he want to see the body of Christ built up and edified, because they become more dangerous the more spiritual and edified they are. And therefore he will fight against those things, against the things we hope to accomplish for God in our mission. There's several typical types of accusation he hurls to try to derail people from serving. Sometimes he exaggerates the danger and tries to play on our fears. You know, we talked about one scenario. Well, if you say anything here, you're going to look really stupid. And it could be a range of things. Maybe I'm thinking about going and sharing something with a Christian friend of mine because I think this might be what they need to hear. And suddenly I'll get this fear coming over me. Oh, I don't know if I can. I don't know. It could cause some damage. Oh, I don't know. A lot could go wrong there. I don't know if I'm really competent. And all these thoughts start happening and we wind up never saying what we were going to say. That's a victory for the enemy. That's the way spiritual warfare works. It's very subtle. And it comes right into the details of Christian living. Working off and on fear. Satan's a big traitor in fear. He'll also try to inflict hopelessness on us. Oh man, you know, come on. Nobody wants to hear this anyway. It's all just too hard. Oh, you're trying to edify your home church? Just look at that group of people. They're never going to go on anywhere. No, it's just too hard. It can't be done. Forget it. Give up. And we get those types of feelings. You know, I get this so often. You know, I got this today. Just because I had to come up here and teach tonight. And I got this feeling like, you know, what's the point? People probably don't even believe in Satan. People probably won't even listen to this. And you start to realize, wait a minute, he's back again. That's not what God says. That's what his enemy says. Those are lies. Then there's the unworthiness. Oh, yeah. You? I mean, sure, something needs to be done. But you? Come on. Who do you think you are anyway? And there's this awful sense that I'm just not close enough to God. I'm not a spiritual enough person. It would be arrogant of me to step up and say something or try to minister to somebody because, you know, who do I think I am anyway? I'm the one with all these problems over here that nobody knows about. And so in various ways, he tries to forestall Christians engaging in useful service to God. These mission-related accusations, very common, very damaging. How do we respond? Basically, same way that we do with all these things. We confront his lies with the truth. And we have to learn to do this. Really, this is a private discipline. This is something that goes on when nobody's watching. So, I mean, it's up to each one of us whether we want to learn to do it or not, but we're going to meet with consistent defeat unless we do. You know, we think of him trying to threaten us with how dangerous it would be to do this. He's going to huff and he's going to puff and he's going to blow our house down. What do we come with when he says that? What about passages of Scripture like Philippians 4:6? where it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's when we come before God, and that thanksgiving is an important component there, that I thank you in advance for how this is going to work out, God. I'm praying for your help in this that I have proposed to do, and I'm thanking you for what you're going to do. That's the faith component, and that peace comes in. The fear melts away, and we find ourselves empowered to go ahead. How about Matthew 28:18? What a famous passage, and deservedly so, where Jesus, right before he left, said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I understand the part where Jesus is saying all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know, this was after the cross, and he says, this is what where I stand. I'm in total authority now. But so he has authority, but we're the ones that are supposed to go out and make disciples. Well, the connection is clear right down here. And surely I'm with you always. I, who have all authority in heaven and on earth, I'm with you. So when you go to speak on my behalf, you're not going on your own. You have awesome authority spiritually to say the things you do, to do the things you do. And maybe that's a truth we need to reflect on when we're feeling like, oh, I don't know, man, something might happen here. What about the authority of Christ that's going with me? The power there. How about Psalms 23:4? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, there's really 100, 200, 300 different passages we could put up here on this. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about how we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have such awesome security as believers that fear really doesn't have a place in our lives. 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. And so if we're living in fear and anxiety, which a lot of us struggle with, it's probably because we're listening to the accusations that are being fired at us by the evil one, instead of standing behind the awesome promises of God and believing those promises. What if he's coming at us with this hopeless sense that it's just too difficult, that they don't want to hear it, that nobody listens, that, you know, these people will never change, this guy you've been trying to help, he's never going to change, it's too hard. What about the one we read last week in 2 Corinthians 2:14? But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Well, that's not a hopeless statement there. What about Matthew 16:18 we read last week, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not withstand it. We feel like when we're feeling hopeless, it seems like, well, I just doubt my abilities. That's what it feels like. But what are we really saying? We're really saying that we doubt Christ's ability to build his church. It's actually the power of God that we're doubting, not my power. Because God says, I'm the one that's going to do this. I just want you to cooperate. I'm supplying the power. So a hopeless feeling is really a denial of the power of God, isn't it? What about Colossians 2:9, where he talks about the entire body of Christ being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So there it is again. Over and over, God says, I'm going to take care of this. I have the power to do this. And I want you to come in and be my agent. Luke 10:19, we read last week, where Jesus says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Where does fear fit into that picture? Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his followers, you go up to Jerusalem and pretty soon you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. Of course, if we just think of it like me going out trying to talk or trying to share with people, then we'll get a hopeless feeling because maybe I'm not that good a salesman. Maybe the product I'm trying to sell just seems really implausible. But does it make no difference that the power of the Holy Spirit Himself is in there? That does make a difference. And we need to actually cite passages like this when we feel frightened about, you know, I don't think I can do this. And learn to what it means to rely on the power of God in ministry. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What about the power of God's word? Surely if I utter the words of God, that's going to have an effect. God says it will have an effect. He says His word has awesome power. And so we have to learn again, what does God say about this issue? And cite that, just like Christ did in the wilderness when He confronted Satan. It is written. Unworthiness. Yes, maybe other people could do this. Not you. Come on. Yeah, well, what does God say about that? What about 2 Corinthians 3, 4-6? Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, he says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Oh, now there's a verse, that passage right there. That'd be worth remembering. Right there. If you're someone who's ever interested in serving God and has ever felt unworthy to do that. Now, maybe I'm the only one here that has this problem, but I get that a lot. You know, I was driving down the other night. I had to teach on campus, and I was driving down there. I had such an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and even of hypocrisy that it would be for me to even stand up there because I'd been in such a carnal state of mind that day. And you literally have to pull out this kind of truth and cite it and say, that's what I'm standing on. I don't consider myself adequate to see anything coming from myself. But my adequacy is from God. And there it is. I'm going. And then we show up and let God work. And He does too. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. It's not in myself. It's through His strength. What about 1 Corinthians 2? And my message and my preaching to you guys was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says, I decided not even to try to persuade. I just gave you Christ and Him crucified, because I knew that was the power of God right there. Just hearing that wonderful message of grace is so powerful, it moves people's hearts, because God's in it. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, and he's talking in the context about ministry, about the ability to serve people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's something God wants us to remember. And we've got to cite that in the teeth of these burning accusations that come into our hearts whenever we try to go out in the Lord's name to do something for Him. 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. Paul says, I prayed to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, and God came back and said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Hey, that fits exactly, doesn't it? There's a humdinger right there. And he goes on to say, therefore, I'll rejoice in my weaknesses. And you get the feeling that here's a guy that struggled with these same feelings. The greatest apostle in the New Testament, the guy that planted scores of churches and led thousands to Christ. And we see this. You know, you see him even in the midst of the awakening, the revival that was going on in the city of Corinth. Many people were coming to Christ in probably one of the most ungodly cities of the ancient world. God was using Paul in a powerful way, and here he is sitting there one night in the midst of all of this going on, and what is he feeling? Is he feeling like, oh, this is great. Man, I love this. This is fantastic. No. We read that he was scared. And Christ had to come and talk to him and say, fear no more. I've got a lot more people in this city. But that's what he was feeling, was fear. Even somebody as tough as Paul of Tarsus, well, if he had it, you're sure going to have it. But you can see how he dealt with it right there. That was the kind of thinking that he would bring into play. Ephesians 3:20, he said, refers to Christ, who is able to do far more and abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's all about the power of God. It's none of it's about my worthiness to do this. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, the spirit that God gives us. Well, so in each case then, responding to the lies with the truth. And let's not forget again the passage I mentioned earlier with the shield of faith. It's not enough to recite the truth as God has stated in his word. We also have to believe it. And that can be, there's where the struggle comes in. Because we may say, well, it says this in God's word. But then inwardly we're like, yeah, and I kind of wonder. Because it sure doesn't seem like that's the way it is. And so there's a struggle there. Wait a minute. This is God speaking. I need to believe this. I do believe it. And that is when we'll find relief from these awful accusations. These battles can go on for some time. For hours, even days. I'd like to wrap up with a thought here too about if you're not a Christian here today, you're not invulnerable to accusation either. As a matter of fact, he uses accusations very heavily for Christian believers and also for non-Christians to keep them from becoming Christian believers. Jesus said something curious in John 3:19-21. He said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light because of fear that his deeds will be exposed. People will not come, they sense the light of God, they sense that I need God in my life, but they fear if I come to God, my deeds will be exposed. And they're basically embarrassed in front of God because they know they've been living in a way that is not suitable to his nature. We feel shame. But he says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he's done has been wrought in God. Well, in other words, Satan, according to this passage, uses accusation to try to scare people that, you know, you can't come together. That's for these holy livers and do-gooders and stuff. That's not the way you are. And people feel that. They feel, I'm just not good enough to come to God. And they run away into the darkness. They hide from the light. Well, you're not too bad a person to come to God. There's no such thing as that. In the book of Isaiah, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God is pleading to the entire human race, you can come to me. Forgiveness is there. I'll sweep away all of your sins. And this is the whole reason that Christ has come. This is the reason for the cross. The penalty's already been paid for your sins. You don't have to pay that penalty. Come forward and receive the free forgiveness. I'll make your scarlet red sins as white as snow. And so you shouldn't let Satan's accusations keep you away from God tonight. There's a door open to you there with God saying, I want you and I to get together and I want to come into your life. And a lot of times, if you feel like you're shying away from that, it's because of this sense of accusation and shame. Don't let Satan deceive you tonight. In Romans 10, The Bible promises, Paul says, Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. Now that is the word of God. Are you going to believe what God says? Or are you going to believe the other one, the other guy? According to this passage, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. That's all you have to do. Let God call on his name and say, God, I want that rescue. I want you in my life. I want to be forgiven. And you can begin your relationship with God right here tonight. Believe the truth. Don't believe the lie. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. We'll talk a little bit more about Satan's tactics next week, because he's got more pitches he throws. All right. Who's got a thought or a question to add?
Someone once told me that they got great comfort from knowing that Satan did not understand our thought life like God does. But from what you're saying here tonight, it sounds like he does know our thought life.
There's no proof in the Bible that Satan can read people's minds. And there's actually an argument to the effect that he cannot. But he can speak to our minds. I'm sure of that. He can speak to our minds. Whether he can hear what we're thinking, I doubt it. But the thing is, he doesn't need to, because he's so familiar with human nature and with each of us too, which he has under observation, that he can anticipate what we'll think. He can anticipate our reactions. So he's kind of the master psychologist in that sense. And he knows what to say, and he can anticipate what we'll think about him. Until all of a sudden we come back with the thing he didn't want to hear. It's kind of a curious point, but just the fact that there's no proof that Satan can read people's minds sort of suggests that if we do call up one of these scriptural truths, like I was suggesting, maybe we should say it out loud. That's what I do. Because if I just say it in my mind, that would be helpful for me. But I may want to say it to him, too. So it doesn't, you don't have to shout it or anything. He can hear. Just quietly saying it. I believe he hears that. Okay?
Thanks, Dennis, for the reminder tonight of how Satan works. I just wanted to put in a quick plug, and maybe you've mentioned this before, but one of the books that really enlightened me to how Satan works is that book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters.
Yeah.
Which is, I just found, you know, I struggled, especially in my early years of Christianity, even believing that the devil really had that much power, because you see movies like The Exorcist or, you know, and that kind of stuff, and I just thought, well, he's just this thing. But the subtleness of his strategies, I think C.S. Lewis hits the nail on the head. So I just want to encourage anybody that wants to investigate this more to read that book.
Yeah, The Screwtape Letters, which is a great read, and it's funny. These are letters exchanged between a demon named Screwtape and another demon, his head demon, and he's kind of coaching this demon on how he should tempt and mess up this guy. It's totally fictional, of course, but I think very insightful, very good book, yeah. All right, let's pick someone over on this side, yeah.
So just to reiterate, are you saying that if we don't have these passages memorized, that we are completely defenseless? Is that what you're saying, that if we can't in our minds or out loud repeat these things that are true, then we have no defense against this?
Well, I mean, I don't know whether we have no defense. We can still, even if we know generally what they say, we could always come with that. But I don't think we're going to match up the way we should unless we learn these passages. And if you don't know it by heart, maybe the next best thing would be to get to write a list of them up and carry the list around with you so you can pull them out.
And Genesis, Eve kind of responded, but in sort of what God said, but it wasn't even actually exactly what he said, and it still didn't work. So...
yes, and if you believe that her inaccuracy in citing the Word of God was significant there, then you would conclude that I don't want to be inaccurate when I cite it. And I do personally view it that way, that, you know, Christ was not inaccurate when he cited it, so I don't want to be inaccurate when I cite it either. I like to cite right what it says, you know, within a very close range. I don't know whether word for word matters, but it needs to be exactly pretty much what he said in so many words. All right, let's go one more.
Dennis, I just want to thank you for this teaching. We were talking about whether or not anybody would want to hear this tonight and even having that thought. And I spent almost the whole day today trying to defend myself against accusation and just bringing up the idea of, no, but God says I'm okay. I almost didn't come tonight because I kept thinking I'm not in the right frame of mind. I just shouldn't go. And it was just spiraling down after a couple of days. And I think it's so easy to not recognize the power of the truth against that, because I feel totally different now.
Yeah, so there it is. Yeah, so you've had it going on. And the weird thing is, you don't think, when these thoughts are coming into your mind, you don't think that it even is Satan. You just feel like, I'm thinking this. And at a certain point, though, you may start to realize, why is it so persistent? Why am I having such a problem here? And you may realize, this is probably Satan is after me here. And you need to address it directly at that point. And it's really weird when you can be battered for a period of hours with this super negative train of thought, take cognizance that this might be an evil spirit that's troubling me, use the Word of God in prayer, and have it, boom, dissipate within sometimes a very short time. And you couldn't do anything before that, and all of a sudden, then you realize that was Satan.
Yeah, so. I think I came to that realization, but I thought, oh, going to the Word is going to be too hard. I'm not going to find what I need, so I'm going to watch Nova instead and just get my mind off of it.
I've been there, man. I've been there many times. Yeah, that's exactly what it's like. Well, hopefully we're going to be better equipped the next time he comes around. Okay? Let's turn to God and pray. And Lord, waging this kind of war is such an urgent thing. We pray, God, that we will not be passive observers of what Satan does in our lives, but that we will be active combatants, that we will learn how to take up your truth and wear it as our breastplate, Lord, and believe it as our shield of faith. We pray that you will teach us, Lord, how to extinguish his flaming missiles that come at us and bring so much misery and defeat into our lives. Lord, we do believe what you say. We don't believe what he says. And you have told us that we are totally accepted in the Beloved, that Christ has done it all for us. It's a finished work, and that we can approach you with boldness. Lord, every time we go forward to serve in your name, that we can do that knowing that your power is going to be there, and that it's not a question of our competence or worthiness at all, but that your power goes before us. Lord, we pray that our knowledge of how Satan works will grow, so that our experience in body life and Christian fellowship here will just be enhanced so much more, Lord, when it's not being interfered with all the time this way. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.